Welcome to our, I believe this is the second, no, not the second, the 12th annual English missions in terms of being a separate, separate track in the sense of separate from the Chinese as well. So I guess back in 2004 when Pastor Dick Lee came, he started to separate the combined Chinese and missions conference. And so since 2004, we always had a separate track. However, we would meet on the last Sunday, last weekend of October, and the Chinese would meet on the first weekend in October. So this year, we thought, well, maybe let's go back and see if we can combine together to take advantage of the economy of scale, so to speak. So we have not worked so hard because many of our people are working very hard in terms of putting these things together. So we can combine it, then we will save some energy. And so this year we decided we're going to have a parallel track together with the Chinese side. So this is where we are. And how do we get Dr. Cashin as a speaker? You may wonder why. Who is this guy anyway, right? So I met Dr. Cashin last year at a perspectives class, and I heard him speak the first time. Wow, this guy is great. We got to have him come to speak to us as a speaker at the missions conference, so that's why he's here. And if you read his bio, you can see that missions work is in his blood. He's teaching at school. He was a former missionary for over 10 years. In two different countries, and he's been also involved with the perspectives class for I don't know how long, basically every year for quite a while. So we are very thankful that God has allowed Dr. Cashin and Mrs. Cashin to come and join us this weekend. So let me pray, and then we'll have Dr. Cashin come and speak to us. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this weekend that we can learn more about you, the missionary God, that who you are, Lord, that indeed your desire is to save the world, not just here in America, but also throughout the world, in the countries where the gospel has never reached, and also the gospels under attack as well. So, Father, we thank you that you reign supreme, and that yet we understand there's more work to be done, and so that's why we would like to learn more from our speaker, Dr. Cashin, so he can tell us more in the other parts of the world that we may not be as familiar with, especially in the Muslim world, that he has much background and intelligent in terms of writing books and lecturing and educating the, not only in terms of the university level, but also in terms of written word and writing books and expounding in terms of the Muslim people who also needs the gospel as well. So I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, help us to listen and just take in information and help us to use information learned today so that we can also use it to our Muslim friends, if we have any, so that we can also draw them close to the gospel and that they can come to know you. We thank you, Father, for what we will do, and we are thankful that we can come together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Cashin?
All right, thanks.
Oh, you have one there?
Okay. Well, thank you. Is that all right? Sorry about that. Now everybody's awake, right? First of all, I'm a refugee from Columbia, South Carolina, where supposedly this weekend we're going to get anywhere between 12 and 18 inches of rain. So I've run away from that, and then I came up here to discover you're only going to get 4 to 8 inches or something like that. I half expect to see Noah's Ark appear on the horizon here shortly. Quite a waterlogged moment for the Carolinas. But thank you for coming out on a rainy night to talk about missions, the challenge of missions. This weekend I'll be covering a number of topics. Tonight we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. I don't know how much of that sort of thing you folks have studied in the past, but when you get involved in pioneer church planting evangelism in unreached people groups of the world, you deal with spiritual warfare. So we'll be talking about that tonight. Then tomorrow we're going to talk about contextualization. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts and specifically chapter 17 to see how Paul contextualized the gospel as he preached it to the Stoics and the Epicureans. And we're going to go a little deep in the scriptures at that point. We're also going to talk about the subject of suffering, and that will be on Sunday morning. Quite a relevant topic. Anyone who is working with Muslims for any length of time has friends who have been killed for their testimony to Jesus. And I'm no exception. I have several acquaintances and one personal friend who have made the ultimate sacrifice in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. But I also have a little bit of good news. On Saturday night, we'll have a message on the topic, Rejoice, the Muslims are coming to Jesus. This is kind of the backside of the ISIS story that you're probably not aware of. You know, your media is not interested in encouraging you as a Christian. They only want you to be discouraged. So come Saturday night, and my purpose will be to encourage you to recognize what God is doing in the unreached peoples, and then specifically amongst Muslims. So I trust you'll find these topics relevant and interesting, and would certainly like to see you all again. My wife, Margareta, is here with me. If you want to know how challenging, how much she's been willing to take the challenge of bringing the gospel to Muslims, my wife, before I met her, used to go door-to-door in Iran selling Bibles and Christian books to Muslims. Now, I know you must say to yourselves, was that ever possible? Could anybody actually? Well, if you had some nerve, and for 4 years, she did that in Iran, and then I recruited her to my team permanently, which I'm very happy about. And a little bit earlier, you got a chance to see a little bit of our clan if you're watching up here in the front. The Lord had gave us three wonderful sons who are all involved in church planting and music and worship. And by the way, worship team, really appreciate your ministry to us tonight. That was very special and precious. We also have 7 grandkids, all under the age of 6. And one more's on the way, arriving in about a week or two in Sweden. So we're very grateful to the Lord for that. You know what Mark Twain said, don't you? He said, give me an army of 200 two-year-olds and I will conquer the world. Which I think is true. If you have grandkids, you probably experience, well, maybe not so many of you are quite in that category yet. Your day is coming. All right. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the subject of the powers of darkness in unreached places. And mostly what I want to talk about tonight is the reality of warfare. That when you are standing up for Jesus Christ, and particularly when you're taking the message of Jesus to those who have never heard of Him, who do not know Him, who have not had the opportunity to respond to the gospel before, you are entering enemy territory, and you are a target. You can expect problems, troubles, difficulties if you want to stand up for Jesus Christ. And so I really have only one purpose tonight. Really just one purpose. I want you to come away from tonight with the deepest conviction in your heart that no matter what happens to you, whatever life throws at you, whatever the world throws at you, whatever the devil throws at you, whatever the flesh throws at you, you will stand for Jesus. That's my only purpose. It's a one-point sermon tonight. Standing faithfully for Jesus Christ in the midst of warfare. And I can promise you that you will suffer at some point in your life. That's a given. Let's put it another way. That's normal. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the reality. The joy is this, that we have the victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here to encourage you to take a stand for Jesus and to make a determination in your heart that no matter what happens to you, you're going to stand with Jesus. Can we do that tonight? Can you make a commitment like that tonight? Well, let's begin with the Scriptures. I want to look at a passage that is probably well known to many of you. It's one of those passages that we read and we kind of see there in the Scriptures, but I don't think we realize that what is being described in this passage is the normal Christian life. This is what's going to be real in every Christian's life. If you're desiring to work for the Lord Jesus, if you're desiring to walk with Him, if you're desiring to stand for Him in this world. Now, it begins from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we're just going to look at three verses. This is a very familiar passage for many of you. It's the passage that talks about the armor of God, but we're not going to get into that part. We're just going to deal with the introduction to that part of the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. The armor of God. Everybody got that in their Scriptures? Get your Bibles out. Good. Look that up. All right, let me read for you here from starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Amen. May God bless His word as we consider its meaning. Paul does not seem to say here that this is something for advanced or particularly spiritual Christian people. He seems to say that this is the normal reality for every Christian. That you can expect that you will be a target. That you can expect that you will be under attack. For our struggle, and that is a universal statement he's making there. That's a struggle for every Christian. Every person who loves Jesus. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You may think ISIS is a big enemy right now. You might think the Taliban is a big enemy right now. But the reality is that those forces are unimportant in comparison to the spiritual forces that are arrayed against you if you're a Christian. We are battling rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I'm sure some of you might ask the question, well, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about, you know, demonic stuff, people being demonized? Are you one of these kind of preachers that's going to tell us stories of, you know, delivering people from the demonic? Well, to some degree, yes. But I don't want to focus on the exotic. Paul isn't focusing on the exotic here. He's focusing on the normal day-to-day Christian life where you, as a Christian, come under attack. Now, when you go into missions and you go into the places that Satan has controlled for generations, you can expect that the battle will be even more intense. And it is. This is primarily where people pay for their Christian faith in their own blood. By by the way, just out of curiosity, I don't know how many of you follow what's on the internet from time to time. How many of you watched excerpts of the film of the 17 Coptic Christians being beheaded on a beach in Libya? Could you raise your hands if you watched that film? A little higher so I can see. I saw only one hand go up. Okay. I'll grant you, it's a gruesome film. By the way, I study ISIS. I get all of their films. It's part of a study group called Jihadology, the study of jihad and jihadist thinking. But maybe you missed something, not in the gruesome part of that film, but did you know that just before those Christians were beheaded, they all cried out in the name of Jesus? And they said it with such force that the commentator on the ISIS film says, "Listen to these filthy kafir pigs as they call out to their false god." Is that a gauntlet thrown down at the feet of Christians? To say, here is a group that is killing our brothers and sisters and thinking that they're doing God a service when they did that. Now, does that strike you as strange? By the way, they think that they're doing God a service by doing that. Is that not in the Bible itself? The Bible predicts that Christians will be killed by people who think that they're doing God a service by doing so. But friends, I'm not discouraged by what those Coptic Christians did. Do you realize that every one of them could have saved his life if they had converted to Islam? They did not. They chose death. And I don't know where you stand theologically. Yeah, they're Orthodox Christians, or, you know, where are they in the kingdom? I don't really care about what their theology is. I care about one thing. Here's a group of people who said Jesus as they died. Powerful. Spiritual warfare. Cost of discipleship. Illustrated by a group of relatively uneducated. These people weren't people with university degrees. They didn't have doctorates. They weren't in big positions. These were people that were traveling around Libya trying to find menial labor to send money back to their families in Egypt. And that's how they got kidnapped. And that's how they died. Spiritual warfare. They gave the Christian world an electrifying testimony that martyrdoms are still happening. In fact, they are more common today than they were 100 years ago. Friends, we have returned to the ethos of the first century church. Same level of persecution that the first century church experienced, we are seeing that level of persecution today. And I hope that encourages you. Do you know why? When did Christianity grow best? Christianity grew best in the first century church environment when Christians were persecuted everywhere. We have returned to that ethos. So we are in a spiritual war. Now, the expressions of that are many, and I just want to cover a few things tonight to talk about some of these areas where you see spiritual warfare. Here in America, it isn't so much ISIS. Yeah, we see a little bit of ISIS, but we're kind of entertained. I don't know how you are, but in America these days, we get entertained by all kinds of ideas about how you can get personal success, how you can be empowered. You even sometimes hear this in something called prosperity gospel. Anybody here ever heard of prosperity gospel? You know, follow Jesus and you'll get a Cadillac? Ever heard that kind of stuff? Come a new Cadillac, come a new Ford? Right? It's part of the kind of deception that goes on in Western society. Not so much direct persecution, but lots of challenges to faith. Belief in special spiritual power. Now, what do Sufi tariqas, you know what a tariqa is? A tariqa is a pathway that the Sufis have. Sufis are Muslim mystics. usually not very violent at all. In fact, ISIS kills Sufis wherever they find them. So there's a war going on inside of Islam itself. But the Sufi tariqas believe that if you sing songs in a certain way and hyperventilate in a certain way, you can see God. You know, one of the songs that I heard often in Bangladesh when working with the Sufis went something like this. Dai Muhammad kame walla aye Allah amar buke aye, which means, come Muhammad, granter of all desires, come O God, come into my chest. And as they would sing that, they would toke up on their hash pipe. And the belief was that through the hashish, and I suppose hyperventilating, you could experience God. Now, you know what? It's easier to identify ISIS as a deception, isn't it? It's easy to say, this is spiritual darkness. And it is. But do you feel the same thing with a Sufi as he's smoking his hash pipe and hoping that somehow he's going to experience God? Now, why would that be a challenge for a Sufi? Why would he want to experience God? Well, the reality is, you were created in the image of God, were you not? Why did God make you in his image? You were created in the image of God, like God, for the purpose of relationship with God. You were designed to know and experience God. And then this religion called Islam comes along and says, and here I'm quoting a great Islamic thinker of the 20th century, Ismail Faruqi, who said three things. He said, number one, a Muslim cannot know God. Number two, a Muslim cannot experience God. Number three, a Muslim cannot have a personal relationship with God. So Islam denies the very thing that the Bible establishes from page one, that we were designed for intimate fellowship and relationship with God. But what happens with the Sufis? They're made in the image of God just like you are. And so in spite of what Islam teaches, they're trying to meet God, experience God, smoke dope and get to God somehow. It's a spiritual warfare where I understand what they're looking for, but they're looking in the wrong place. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I understand what ISIS is looking for. The perfect utopia where Islamic law has established absolute justice and everyone has become Muslim and everyone speaks Arabic and everybody thinks exactly the same and behaves exactly the same. And wouldn't that be wonderful? Just like the Tower of Babel. You see, they're looking for something in the wrong place. So whether you're in a Sufi tariqa, or you're in ISIS, or you're into Scientology, or Wicca. By the way, someone was suggesting the guy that shot all the people in Oregon, a couple of days ago, that he's actually a Wiccan. I heard something along those lines. So there are all kinds of interesting conversations about what motivated this guy. Everybody's looking. Everybody wants a way out. And Satan is in the middle of this, deceiving, deluding, leading people astray, leading them down the primrose path, leading them to destruction, and you are called to go out and to give them the truth. And to lead them into the relationship for which they were created. To know God, to experience God, and to have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the essence of our warfare. Is it not? Whether you're doing it here, locally, or whether you're doing it to the ends of the earth, our calling is to bring men and women, boys and girls, into the relationship with God that they were made for, that they were designed for. And we do that in a world where there are thousands of other ideas leading them astray from that truth. If you're going to stand up for Jesus and bring that truth to people, you will suffer. It's part of the ball game. It's part of the way that God validates the message. And you know what? I've already begun to hear testimonies of Muslims who saw those Copts die on the beach in Libya, and they say, this must be the truth. Here are people who could have saved themselves by converting to Islam, and they didn't. You see, God uses that persecution, God uses that suffering to demonstrate the validity of the message. Are you ready to demonstrate the validity of Jesus to the people around you? That might mean that you have to suffer for him to show that that message is the truth. So what do all these different things have in common? Well, very simply, they are the deceptions of this world. The prince of this world is leading people astray from the truth. The one thing he doesn't want them to do is to come to God through Jesus Christ. And our calling is to make him known. We know him and we make him known. Let me tell you a quick story from Kazan, Russia. I was there a few years ago doing some Bible teaching in a Bible school. And one of my students was in an automobile wreck and broke his leg. So we decided we'd go down to the hospital and we'd visit him in his hospital room and we'd pray over him. We'd ask the Lord to heal him. We'd anoint him with oil. We'd encourage him from the Word. So we got to the hospital. We found his dingy, tiny little room where he was staying, and he was in traction. He had one leg, you know, up like this, you know, all covered with, you know, gypsum and stuff. And we came in there, but he was not alone. There was another gentleman in a bed next to him, crowded into this little room, and it was a Muslim fellow who had been injured in a logging accident out in the taiga. And he was there also in traction. His leg had been crushed by a log that had fallen the wrong way on him. And his mother and his sister and his fiance were there with him in the bed. Well, you know, in a small room like that, there weren't even any curtains, you know. So when we go in to share the word with our brother, we're kind of automatically sharing with the people who are in the bed right next to us, right? So we're sharing from the Bible, and I remember I anointed our brother with, you know, the sign of the cross on his forehead, you know, in olive oil, and then we laid hands on him, we prayed over him. And as soon as we got done praying, I felt a little tug on my shirt sleeve. And it was the mother of the boy behind us. Now, mind you, there's about 15 of us, you know, 15 Bible school students crammed in this little tiny room all kind of around this guy's bed. And she tugs on my shirt sleeve, and I look around, and she says, "Would you pray for my son?" "Well, of course we'll pray for your son." So we all, you know, face the other way. And for some reason, I don't know why, I was looking for some passage in the Bible about healing. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? We pray for healing, so let's talk about Jesus healing people. And the first passage that fell open from the scripture was the story of the Gerizim demoniac. Well, not your normal passage for an evangelistic moment. You know, there's this crazy man who's stark naked and Jesus, you know, delivers him from the demons. Well, okay. The Lord seemed to bring me to that passage. So I read the passage and I was sharing about the power of Christ to heal. And I got about halfway into my little spiel and the mom stopped me. She said, "You know, you Westerners, we know that you don't believe in demons, because you're from that rationalistic Western world," she said. "But you know, you can't tell me that demons don't exist, because I've seen them with my own two eyes." Well, now that sounded like a story, so I said, "Well, what do you mean? What happened?" Well, it seemed that when her son was crushed, or his leg was crushed by this log, they were so far out in the taiga, they couldn't get an ambulance to go out there to get him. They had to bring him back by tractor to their home, and then the ambulance came the next day to pick him up from the house to take him to the hospital in Kazan. Which meant, of course, that he spent one night writhing in pain in his mother's house. And you can imagine what that's like with a crushed leg. Well, she said, about midnight, as she was trying to help him and minister to him, she said, demons suddenly appeared out of the walls. and they began to dive into his crushed leg. And she was utterly terrified. She'd never seen stuff like this before. And they were diving into her son's leg, and she thought, they're going to kill him. What do you do as a good Muslim woman? Well, the only thing she could think of was to pray the Fatiha. Fatiha is the first chapter of the Quran, and it has magical power. Okay? You pronounce it correctly, it's kind of like an accurate throwing of a dart to pop the demon balloons, right? You just say a Fatiha in Arabic and you get what you want. It's magical. You pull the cords and God does something for you, right? So she prayed the Fatiha in Arabic and nothing happened. The demons continued to dive into her son's leg. So she read the Fatiha again. Still nothing happened. She read it a third time. Still nothing happened. And in her desperation, she finally cried out in her mother tongue of Tatar, God, save my son! And instantly the demons vanished. Now why did that happen, she asked me. You know, in cross-cultural circumstances, you get some pretty strange questions. How would you answer that question? Why didn't the Fatiha work, but when she cried out in her mother tongue of Tatar, it worked? Well, God led me to Genesis 1, and we talked about the fact that you were made in the image of God for the purpose of intimate relationship with God. But here's the problem. When you were praying the Fatiha, you were manipulating God, right? You were doing magic. You were doing powers of darkness stuff. I manipulate God to get what I want. Is God manipulatable? Can you manipulate God? I know, I've run into a few Christians who thought they could. Oh God, if you just get me through this exam so I get an A, I'll just dedicate my life to you. It's called manipulation, right? So she was manipulating using the Fatiha and expecting that if she did the magic formula just right, that she would get what she wanted. And it didn't work. By the way, you find this in Taoist context, don't you? When people gather together and they have the shaman, you know, who's come in and he gets possessed of some kind of a god, and then he begins to chant in a certain way, and the family is asking for answers to a particular situation, and then maybe you get some of the chair holders. I don't know if any of you have ever seen chair holders who bang out Chinese characters on a desk, and the master of ceremonies can read the characters and he understands what's being said. Have you seen this? How many of you have seen a film like that? Wonder, I'd be maybe a little embarrassed to say so, but you know, it's not just amongst Muslims that you run into this. You run into this amongst Chinese, and you run into it amongst Americans in certain contexts. Manipulation. But you see, how many of you have ever been manipulated? Now come on, I gotta see all your hands go up. You've all been manipulated. Did you enjoy that? No, nobody likes to manipulate, because manipulation is not relationship, right? It's not trust. It's not love. So when you try to manipulate God, where's the relationship in that? When you do magic. Yes, exactly. And so what I said to this woman was this. Look, when you try to manipulate God, he did not respond to you. Because God cannot be manipulated. But when you cried out in your mother tongue of Tatar, you supplicated him. And you said, God, please help me. And he responded to that. So my next question is what? Would you like to study the Bible and find out how you can have an ongoing personal relationship with God? And her response was, of course, I'd love to read about that. And that whole family was later led to Christ by those Bible school students based upon that initial contact to study the Word together. So you face the powers of darkness. Do you know how to respond when you're dealing with deception? Do you know how to answer good questions? Well, I'll tell you, the only way you learn that kind of thing is if you are out regularly sharing your faith with others. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? Has it been a while? I shared the gospel with three or four people, five people actually, just Wednesday night. Do you do that regularly? Are you looking for those opportunities? You will have conflict if you do that. You will have problems if you do that, but you will also become trained in how to answer the kinds of questions that people have. That is part of spiritual warfare. That is part of what Paul does. And if you come tomorrow morning, when we talk about Acts chapter 17, I'll walk you through how Paul dealt with the questions of his hearers. We have a lot of animism coming back into the Western world, as I said. Americans today are more animists than Christians. And we could discuss that in another forum. All right, we talked about Ephesians 6:12. By the way, the greatest deception in the Muslim world today is that coercive violence works. ISIS says to the rest of the world, when we coerce people, when we took the Yazidis and we shot a bunch of them in a ditch, the other Yazidis all converted to Islam. Isn't that wonderful? See? Coercive violence works. By the way, I've watched the films. I've seen the Yazidis sitting terrified in little groups, confessing Islam, because they want to stay alive, right? That's one of the great deceptions. By the way, was that not the deception of Mao Zedong? You know what he said. Politics comes out of the barrel of a gun. In other words, coercive violence. That's how we establish the kingdom of God on earth, whether you're Muslim or Mao Zedong. It's really the same method. It's also the same deception. Spiritual warfare. All right. By the way, have you ever wondered why it is that Muslim armies melt away before ISIS? How is it possible that ISIS could come in with 500 soldiers and conquer Mosul that was defended by 20,000? And they conquered it like that. Simple. Coercive violence and fear. And the armies of Iraq threw down their weapons and they ran. Spiritual warfare. The reality of that. Let's talk a little bit about these ideas of manipulative power. I once ran into a doctor in Sylhet. We were talking about various things, and he was Western educated. Ever run into a Western educated doctor who practices animism, practices magic? Well, as we're sitting on the train, this gentleman comes through who's selling amulets. He's selling Davij. And this Western-educated doctor calls the man over like this. That's how they say come in Bangladesh. Here you might go like this, but here there they go like that, okay? So he calls the guy over, and he says, I want to buy two amulets. And he buys a couple of these amulets. He's a Western-educated doctor. What's he doing buying amulets? So when he'd finished his purchase, I had to ask him, why did you buy those amulets? And he said, well, they work. Really? Yes, he said. And he talked about a problem, physical problem that his son had had. And he said, I put the amulet on his neck, and he was immediately made well. And the Western-educated, rationalistic doctor converted and became an animist. Why? Because there's power. One of the great questions, there are three great questions that every worldview has to answer. Well, those questions are, where do we come from? How do we get power? And what's our destiny? Where are we going? Origin, power, destiny. And in many of the deceptive systems in the world today are based on false ideas about power. Remember, what did Paul say? Authorities, principalities, power sources is what he's talking about there. How do you get power in this life? ISIS says, use coercive violence. Mao Zedong said the same thing, coercive violence. The fascists said the same thing, coercive violence. What does Jesus say about power? What's the source of power for the Christian? love, yes. And there's another aspect to it. There's that love communicated through what? Presence of the Holy Spirit in a person. God in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. So the reality is the Christian receives power through relationship. When you allow Jesus Christ to live and work in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, you receive power. What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Christian has power, but it's not the power of coercive violence. It is not the power of manipulation. It is the power that comes through love and trust. And so if you're a Christian and you love Jesus and you are walking with Him, you will experience power by the Holy Spirit, and you will also experience persecution. The two things go hand in hand. By the way, you have a little bit of this kind of manipulative power in the prosperity gospel. I've already spoken of that. People who believe that, you know, if you pray the right kind of prayer and you ask in the right way, you can get all kinds of prosperity in this life. And of course, that is also a deception. By the way, does Jesus deal with the demonic? Does he ever deal with the demonic? Well, you know, the answer is obviously, of course. There are numerous instances of Jesus dealing with the demonic. And I already told you the story of one of those with a lady in Kazan. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 33 is the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Now I want to see a show of hands here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of you have memorized that verse? Okay. Need to do a little work on that. We ought to see almost every hand go up for that verse, okay? How about 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How many of you have memorized that one? Okay, a few more hands. Keep your hands up for a second. Keep them up nice and high. Be, you know, you've memorized that scripture verse. Hallelujah! Good! Okay, now, keep your hands up if you've memorized anything of the story of Jesus and the Gerasene demoniac. Have you memorized that? Well, that's strange. Why didn't you? A lot of other scripture verses we memorize. I mean, I'm a navigator's guy. I've done my, you know, topical scripture memory. Why didn't we memorize that passage? Well, maybe it has to do with the fact that as Westerners, we're a little uncomfortable with this kind of spiritual kind of stuff. Is that possible? That maybe we're a little influenced by rationalism? By ideas that it's all about science? You know, if you're having some kind of a problem, what sort of hormonal imbalance do you have? Now, by the way, there is such a thing as hormonal imbalance. I'm not mocking that in any way, shape, or form. When I get sick, I go to a doctor, okay? But the reality is, there are some things that are spiritual, and they have to do with spiritual forces. And we as Westerners, in the area of spiritual warfare, and I count you, I know you're from, you know, Chinese ethnically, but many of you, how many of you were raised in the United States? Okay, that's most of you. Okay, most of you are Westerners. Your way of thinking is the kind of thinking that's been engendered in the public schools, in the universities, in a worldview that is highly rationalistic, naturalistic, and doesn't really quite believe in the supernatural. Am I accurate in saying that? How many times have you heard a professor in the university talk about dealing with the demonic? Anybody heard that once, even? You have! Hallelujah! Who was that? We'll get him fired. No. In what context was it that you heard something about a professor talking about the demonic?
Well, I heard my seventh grade history teacher talk about it.
Really? Was that in a Christian school?
No, it was actually a magnet school. It's called Wigan, and everybody, I'm pretty sure everybody knows who he is because he has a brick monkey, and he shoots a nerf gun at us, and we won't get flushed by or something like that. And then world history. A lot of that's gonna be about religion too. This year we learned about Christianity, about revised Christianity.
Okay. And so he talked about the demonic. Well, I'll have to tell you, that's pretty rare. I went through 12 years in the Amherst public regional public school system, and I never heard a word on this topic. It was not something that even came up on the scopes. And most of the time, you don't hear that in Western education. And that's why I say most of you have not memorized any part of this particular passage. And it's partly because you're a little nervous with this whole idea of a supernatural world where there's an actual war going on. You may intellectually believe it because the Bible teaches it. But maybe you're not so sure whether this pragmatically is something that you ever really have to deal with. Let me explain to you why this is difficult for you to believe and to appropriate in your life. Dr. Paul Hebert, who was a great Christian anthropologist, described something that he called the problem of the neglected middle. That is to say that there is a region in the Christian life that particularly rationalistic Western Christians have a real problem with. And if you're going to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world, you better get over this problem. So, let's talk about what is the problem of the neglected middle. And I describe it by giving two circles. Here's the first one, here's the second one. And these circles represent two realms in the area of this world. The first one I like to call the physical world. Okay, what you see around you, what you can smell and taste and see and hear, what is measurable, the physical world. And then the second is what I like to call the spiritual world. Okay, the world of spirits, the world of God, the Holy Spirit, the world of demons, if you will. And these two worlds overlap, the physical world and the spiritual world. So, for instance, what's in the physical world? Well, you have laws. Okay, if I drop the book, let go of it, it will hit the floor consistently, right? Gravity. Okay, you can demonstrate gravity. So the physical world has laws. It is visible. You can see it, you can hear it, you can smell it, you can taste it, you can measure it, and to some degree, you can control it. It's predictable. Same experiments will produce the same results over and over and over again to prove the validity of a particular law. Many people would say that this is the real world, right? The real world is the world that you can see, that you can measure. Now, it's a world that's populated by humans. It's populated by animals. It's populated by plants and things, you know, rocks and rivers and whatever else you see, the moon, Mars. Anybody seen the movie Martian yet? It's quite big, I think, coming out with Matt Damon, Marooned on Mars. Okay. So, that's the physical world. Now, the spiritual world, as a Christian, you have to believe in a spiritual world, don't you? I mean, if there's no spiritual world, then Christianity is not true. But we believe that Christianity is true, and that there is a spiritual world, and that spiritual world is transcendent. Jesus walks through walls, right? In his resurrection body. He walks through walls. He appears. He disappears. And even some kind of freaky things happen with Philip, too, don't they? In the book of Acts, he kind of gets plucked up and dropped someplace else. How does that happen? How does he end up out in the desert with this guy? Up in some other place with somebody else? Kind of a little strange, but okay. Transcendent, meaning that it's above and beyond the laws of this physical world. secondly, it's invisible. Has anybody here seen any spirits lately? Okay, now this lady in Kazan, she saw demons coming out of the woodwork of her house. But for the most part, most of you probably haven't seen spirits, nor have you seen angels. Right? Angels, sorry about that. Angels are invisible for the most part. Unpredictable, isn't it? Like I said about Philip, kind of unpredictable where he ended up. For a lot of people in our culture, particularly in the ivory towers of higher education, this is the world that is not real. And if you went through a typical North American elementary public school, they didn't necessarily teach you that the spiritual world was not real, but they never mentioned it, except with one wonderful exception. They never mentioned it. And you know, that's the most powerful way to teach that something doesn't exist, is simply to never mention it. So it's not real. And of course, this is a world populated, or a realm populated by God, angels, demons, and for my Chinese friends, there are a few Chinese friends here, ancestors. Right? Ah, yes, the rights controversy, for those of you who know your mission history. What happened after Matteo Ricci died? The rights controversy. What do you do with the ancestors? Many cultures regard ancestors as a living part of the community. Now, why do I have an overlap here? In all spirit power-oriented religions and faiths, you have the idea that this world, the spiritual world, impacts the physical world in a causative way. Right? In other words, things are done here that makes things happen here. So if you want to figure out how to solve a problem in the family after a certain relative has died, then maybe you go to the temple in Taiwan and you get your Taoist shaman to become possessed of a familiar spirit, and then that shaman calls up the spirit of your dead ancestor and consults with that spirit to understand how do we solve the latest problem we have in the family. Right? So something from this realm impacts and changes something from this realm. And that realm of overlap is what I would call the realm of the neglected middle. Now, why is it neglected? Well, first of all, your typical Western missionary did not deal with this kind of thing. The typical Western missionary of a previous generation was a little bit nervous about this realm, so they focused on things like education and medicine, which are good things to focus on. Nothing wrong with that. But when it came to this spiritual realm of causation, they didn't really deal with that very much. And so people like witch doctors, beers, shaman, bomos, dukuns, they go by 1,000 different names. These were people who knew how to deal with the spirit realm and solve the problems in this area of overlap, this middle realm. When missionaries didn't deal with that, you ended up with this interesting situation where people would be Christian on Sunday and they would be following spiritist ideas on Monday through Saturday because the Christian missionaries didn't deal with those kinds of problems. Yes, they believed in Ephesians 6:12. Yes, they believed in authorities and principalities. But somehow, because of the whole rationalistic, scientific ideas of the Western world, that was just not stuff that they dealt with. And you know, when you're dealing with the unreached peoples, you will run into these kinds of spiritual barriers. Let me give you an example. I'm sitting in a church worship service, and it's in the Thai language. And we have dozens and dozens of Thai people who have gathered
to worship. They're Christians. Suddenly, in the midst of the service, by the way, this just happened a year and a half ago, suddenly in the midst of the service, this one lady just kind of goes a little bit crazy and falls down on the floor and is writhing around on the floor. Now, in a typical Southern Baptist church that I would serve in, this would be cause for the elders to come quickly and grab the person and step out of the church and call an ambulance. Right? Okay? But she's having a seizure, maybe. She's maybe having an epileptic problem. Well, the way the woman was behaving was clearly spiritual. It did not have to do with epilepsy. It did not have to do with any kind of physical ailment. And so there in the middle of that church service, I was the preacher in that church service, so it was an interesting situation. We had to do a deliverance right there with this lady. Now you say, are you getting Pentecostal on us here? I'm not a Pentecostal. But if you're dealing with pioneer evangelism amongst unreached people groups, and the Thai are a largely unreached people group, you will run into this stuff. It happens. And so we had a deliverance ministry. She was delivered, and the proof of that was she immediately not only received Christ, but began to have a hunger for the Word, a desire to grow in the Lord Jesus, and she brought the rest of her family to Christ. So there was spiritual warfare, and there was a spiritual victory, because the elders of that church understood how to deal with this kind of a spiritual situation. But if you don't know how to deal with this, you more or less ignore it. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is, who's in the middle of that realm of overlap, where the spiritual world invades the physical world? Is it not Jesus? Isn't Jesus the spiritual world invading the physical world? Isn't that what happens when Christ is incarnate as the Son of God on earth? Is it not the spiritual world invades the physical world? God takes on flesh, ultimately for the purpose of going to the cross to redeem a rebellious humanity back into right relationship with Himself. God, in Christ, invades the world. He is at the very center of this middle realm of overlap between the spiritual and the physical worlds. And by the way, that's where you have power and truth and counter, and that's where the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is seen. What do you think? Is this part of the warfare that we engage in as Christians? Is this what God calls us to do under certain circumstances? Well, I've studied this. I made this chart myself. It's based on Dr. Hebert's thinking, but it's kind of my own chart. And I've thought about this a lot. And I have to say that in planting the church in Bangladesh and in other pioneer situations, I've seen the relevance of this reality over and over and over again. As Christians, we have to deal with the realm of the spirit world. That is part of spiritual warfare. So, how do you discern? Well, I told you one story of this demonic manifestation. This actually happened in Auckland, New Zealand, but it was amongst an immigrant group of Thai. So that was demonic. I had one of my students, her name was Bethany. She just recently got married. We're rejoicing with her. She went to Indonesia to serve the Lord amongst a Muslim people group called the Rial Malay, a group that was 99.999% Muslim, and at the time she went out, there were only 10 or 15 known believers in the entire group. So I guess that kind of qualifies as an unreached people group, don't you think?
people that haven't had a chance to respond to Jesus. Well, she began to learn the language, and in her second month, we had a policy that she would go out and spend a number of weeks living with a Real Malay family next to the Siak River, just completely submerged in the culture. Well, she arrived at the home that she was supposed to be staying in, and there was a three-ring circus going on. Why? Well, the daughter of the father, the daughter in the home that she was supposed to stay in, had suddenly begun to manifest demonically. And so the family had called a dukun, one of these spirit shamans who would cast out evil spirits, and of course the whole village was an uproar. People, and so Bethany, you got to remember, she's been in the country for a month and a half, right? She's got her little suitcase with her, and she arrives in this three-ring circus. So she sits down on the sofa with her suitcase, and she watches this whole drama unfold as the dukun is doing this, that, and the other thing, you know, trying to drive out the spirit, and he's not able to do anything. This goes on for like 3 hours, and then finally the dukun gives up in frustration and leaves. And God whispers in Bethany's ear, "I want you to deliver this girl by my power." I guess you call that getting thrown in the deep end of the pool. Time to swim. And, you know, she said, "Lord, for your glory, I'll try anything." And so, by God's grace, with his help, she did accomplish the deliverance of that young girl. Now, Bethany is not a Pentecostal. She's not into that kind of theology. It's not something that she goes looking for. But over the last 5 years in Indonesia, she's had to deal with a situation like this about once a month. Now, you say, "Well, I don't see that here in North Carolina." Well, perhaps you don't, because North Carolina isn't really the cutting edge of the unreached world, is it? It is kind of Bible Belt. You know, a lot of people running around that believe in Jesus, you might have noticed, okay? Not as many as we'd like, but there's still quite a few. But you go to a place like Riau Province, Sumatra, Indonesia, and the nearest church is maybe 30 miles away and speaks a completely different language from this group of Muslims who have never heard the message of Jesus. So Bethany threw herself into that work, and God has blessed her in many ways. Now, occasionally we run into situations that are not demonic. About a year ago, actually a little less than a year ago, 9 months ago, my wife and I got a call from a gal down in Charleston who said she had a friend who claimed she was demonically possessed or demonized. Would we come down to help out? Now, by the way, I don't go looking for this stuff. And I hope you don't either. This is not something that you go looking for because you want to have some sort of a experience. But we're willing to tackle things like that if God calls us into that kind of situation. Well, you know, when we got down there and spent time with this person, we realized very quickly this person is not demonized. Not, frankly. Clearly has a sin problem. And by the way, when we think about spiritual warfare, we often think about the exotic, don't we? Somebody who's demonized, somebody who's flipping out, somebody who's crazy. Okay? Frankly, that's maybe 5% max. Maybe a little bit more in unreached people groups, but real spiritual warfare is really dealing with the issue of sin. People live in sin, and when you live in sin, you get into bondage. You get into brokenness. You get into whatever it may be, alcoholism, drugs, physical abuse, promiscuity, whatever. People get in bondage. They get enslaved. And spiritual warfare is meant to set them free by the power of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, friends, if you haven't shared your faith recently, maybe you're out of touch with how broken the world really is. You know, I do prison ministry, and I go out every Wednesday night to share the gospel in Kirkland Penitentiary. And you cannot imagine the brokenness that you run into, the sadness, the destruction, the frustration. And, yeah, okay, prison is you got some pretty roughed up people there, don't you? But the reality is, you don't have to get into prison to run into a lot of brokenness. Do you realize that part of your calling as a Christian is to give testimony to the one who can set people free from this kind of brokenness? Can bring them into a new life? Are you in any way interested to be used of God in that way? So discernment. What does it mean to discern? I'm going to hop over a couple of these things. Here are some areas I'd like you to think about. And if you want, you can ask me some questions about this later. I have a book table in the back. I'll probably be there at some points during the day. So come by and visit me at the main entrance down there. I'd love to chat with you on a more personal level. What does it mean to know and discern according to all the Scripture? Do you know your Bible well enough to answer questions that people will throw at you? And what I hear from Muslims all the time is, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? I mean, Trinity. By the way, Trinity is in the Bible. Why do you believe in the Trinity? Can you answer that question? By the way, I hope that you're an unabashed Trinitarian. Do you know why? Because Trinity teaches you that from before the foundation of the universe, God is relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in intimate relationship, and you created in His image are called into that relationship. You see, Islam doesn't have Trinity. Islam also doesn't have relationship with God. Because a monad, an absolute unity, ahad, you can't know Him, you can't experience Him, you can't have a relationship with Him. So I hope you're an unabashed, unembarrassed Trinitarian. It's part of our spiritual warfare today. Our own culture thinks that Christians are ridiculous because they believe in three in one, which doesn't seem to make sense until you start thinking about the importance of relationship and love. How can there be love in God if God is not complex? Right? How can there be love in God without an object before the creation of the universe? What was the other? What was the object? That complexity was within God from the beginning. Can you answer questions from the Scripture? Secondly, do you know the offensive weapon of Scripture? Can you use Scripture effectively as the sword of the Spirit in dealing with the kinds of questions that people have? Because that's part of your spiritual warfare. Can you answer those questions? Thirdly, do you have a close and personal walk with Jesus Christ? Are you sold out to Him? We are in a world that is falling apart. And you are here for the purpose, let me put it this way. The church is the only organization on earth that exists primarily for people outside of the church. Have you thought about that? You do not exist to have a friendly, cuddly little club. Yes, you need each other. Yes, there's fellowship. Yes, there's joy in that way. But the church is on earth as a warrior seeking to set prisoners free. Your church exists for the people who are outside of it. Do you have that focus? And by the way, it doesn't just mean going to the ends of the earth, going to China, or going someplace else. It also means going downtown in Raleigh. Maybe it means going to the prison. If you're not local, you're not going to be global. In fact, we've coined a phrase for this, and I'm sure that Don would remember this from the perspectives class. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have got to be global. Local? Global and local. That means I have a vision for the whole world, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But I'm also local. That means I'm involved wherever I am. I'm involved in the spiritual warfare. And if you don't have much problems in your life, maybe it's because Satan doesn't think you're much of a threat. Maybe Satan says, you know, I can ignore that person because they're never going to do anything for Christ. Then, you know, I can just let them wander on doing nothing. So how about it? Are you sold out for Jesus? Do you have a close and personal walk with Him? How about prayer and fasting? When's the last time you fasted? Do you fast very much? Is that part of your lifestyle? You know, when you're working in unreached people groups, fasting becomes a regular part of your life because you are battling forces that oppose you. How about healing? When's the last time you actually prayed over someone for healing? Okay. Maybe you haven't seen a lot of healings take place in your life. But you know, in the Muslim world, I have two rules. Number one, the Muslim never gets out of my house without being prayed for. Because when I pray for my Muslim friend, I do the most powerful evangelism I can possibly do. You know what that is? As I pray for him or her, they hear the relationship that I have with God. They hear me refer to God as Father. They hear the intimacy that I can talk to Him as I would talk to a friend. They hear that I'm convinced God is hearing what I'm saying and He's responding to it. And there is nothing like that in Islam. It does not exist in Islam. And that is witnessing. Praying for your Muslim friend is witnessing to the relationship you have with Jesus. And then I always pray for healing for a Muslim that I come in contact with. And amongst unreached peoples, this is a powerful message. God understands your hurt. In fact, one Muslim who found Christ asked this question of his own religion and ended up making a statement about it. And this is what he said. I cannot worship a God who does not understand human suffering. This is a Muslim talking. I cannot worship a God who does not understand human suffering. And that man came to faith because in Jesus Christ he met a God who fully understands human suffering, who's been through everything that you can go through as a human being, including death on a cross. Here's a God who understands us. And that's what brought him to faith in Jesus. Okay, a lot of other things we could talk about. I just want to end at this point. I think I was supposed to take 1 hour, and I'm about at an hour. Are there any questions, just for a minute or two, before we close for this evening? Any questions? You want me to go back?
I think that's very important.
Okay, all right. I'll take that word. Three important things in spiritual warfare that we found. Destruction of occult objects. One of the things that we found, and Bethany found this to be true in Indonesia, when people got delivered, she needed to go to their home, she needed to make sure the family was involved, and that the family was willing to study the Bible and learn what it means to follow Jesus. She found when she didn't do that, that the people that she worked with gradually slid back into the demonic because the family was not allowing them to hear the message of the gospel. If people don't hear the message of the gospel, yes, you can deliver them, but they will slide back into the demonic. And if they don't deal with the occult objects that have been a source of their devotion, whether it's a statue of Ganesh for a Hindu, or whether it is a spirit house for a Thai, or whether it is some particular altar to a family god that you worship, those things need to be rejected because they become a foothold in a person's life that allows demonic forces to come back into their lives to ruin and destroy them. So learning what it means to destroy occult objects, to deal with the whole family, and by the way, in the New Testament, evangelism was household-based.
an oikos. If you look up the Greek word in the New Testament, oikos, it's translated usually as household. And you will find over and over again when the apostles were planting the gospel in a particular place, they reached a whole oikos as a group. You see that with the Philippian jailer. And he and his entire household came to faith. Household there is the word oikos. Reaching the family for Christ. Because God sometimes practices extractionism of a single individual. But more importantly, God works in a community to bring an entire group into faith in Jesus. And so in Bangladesh, by the way, this is a survival tactic in Bangladesh. We'd have one guy come to faith and we'd say, okay, even though you want to get baptized, we want to wait until we've got about 10 other people who've come to faith, and then we'll baptize you all at once because you can stand as a group of 10, whereas a single individual can easily be persecuted and driven out of the village. So reaching an oikos, reaching a household, is very important in spiritual warfare. So thank you, brother, for bringing that point out. And then finally, the importance of deliverance ministry. If you're going to take the gospel to unreached people groups, you do have to be open to the reality of demonization. It happens. Would you know what to do if somebody flipped out in a Bible study at your house? Interesting challenge. And you don't have to be a Pentecostal to struggle with this. Because it's biblical. This kind of thing happens in pioneer evangelism. Alright, these are my thoughts on spiritual warfare. Any other questions? That was a good point. Thank you, brother. Yes?
So, for number six, for destruction of occult objects, it's purely the rejection of them as religious focal points for their religion, but like not the actual physical destruction of the objects themselves?
I would tend to argue for the actual destruction of the object. If a person has become, if that's a place of bondage for them, I would tend to think maybe that object needs to go. Now, there's discernment in that. I'm not saying that you take your picture of your grandmother and burn it. There's such a thing as family photos, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you can have an altar, perhaps, maybe where that picture sat, and the altar has to go. Because it's something that becomes a focal point of bondage and for repossession of a person. So there needs to be openness to that. Any other questions? Yes?
So how do you approach the topic of Trinity with your Muslim friends? Do you cite the New Testament when Jesus said that my Father and the Holy Spirit will come? Or talk about in Revelation, they talk about, God and then the Spirit and Christ sitting in the center of the earth. Or do you try to, how do you paint the picture of the Trinity with your Muslim friends to convey that to them?
Well, you learn a lot of things if you have these debates a lot with Muslims. Sometimes they will directly challenge you. Do you believe in Trinity? And my answer, without any hesitation whatsoever, is yes, I do. Usually the second question that comes, well, there's nothing about Trinity in the Bible. And it's true, the word Trinity is not used anywhere in the text of the Bible. But I'll come back with another argument. I'll say, show me Tawheed in the Quran. Tawheed is the technical theological term for the absolute unity of God. Where is it in the Quran? No place. It doesn't exist in the Quran. It was a theological term invented later to describe what the Quran teaches. In the same way that Trinity was a theological term invented later to describe what the Bible teaches. But make no beans about it, the Bible teaches clearly Trinitarianism. It teaches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's everywhere in the New Testament, and intimations of it in the Old. So I will argue that that is what the Bible teaches, and yes, Muslim and Christian will disagree on that point. But whatever you may say, Muslims will say, well, your way of thinking is illogical, whereas our way of thinking is logical. That's nonsense. They are both statements of faith. If you say God is Tawhid, he's one, he's Ahad, he has no complexity within himself, there's no proof whatsoever of any rational sort that that is the truth, or that it's any better than saying that God is Trinity. They are both statements of faith, but here's what's important. They have consequences. They have consequences. So if you say that God is Tawhid, he's one, he has no complexity within himself, he has no relationship within himself, then you can't know that God, you can't experience that God, you cannot have a relationship with that God. And every Muslim admits that Allah is distant. He is far away. And he does not give a whit about how you feel or about what your situation is. He is unconcerned about that. Because he is not relationship. In Trinitarianism, you have a God who at the core of his very being is relationship. And so that's my argument with the Muslim. You are called in his image into that relationship. You can reject that by insisting on Tawheed, but then remember that your God will forever be distant from you. You will never be able to draw close to him in any way, shape, or form. Now, why do the Sufis, as I talked about Sufi amulets, why do the Sufis say about experiencing God? Because every human being was made in his image for that purpose. Yes, go ahead.
So excuse my ignorance about the Muslim religion. I haven't studied it very deeply. So when they pray 3 times or 5 times a day?
5 times a day if you're Sunni, 3 if you're Shia.
Are they praying the same prayer, just like a chant?
Yes, they're praying the same prayer over and over again. The Islamic prayer is called a rak'ah, which is one cycle of prayer, and we could walk through it. It is a formulaic set of phrases that have to be said in Arabic, and a devout Sunni Muslim will go through 17 rak'ah every day. The first prayer of the day is Fajr Namaz, which is before, or Fajr Salat, which is before the rising of the sun, before dawn, and that is 2 rak'ahs. And they have one prayer time where you can do up to 4 rak'ahs, and you add them all up, and you end up with 17 rak'ah. All formulaic, all in Arabic, even if you don't understand what it means. And by the way, if you listen to what Muslims call dua, which Christians might, you know, when they're after the prayer time, they have their hands like this and they're saying some other kind of prayer, and Christians think, oh, that's conversational prayer. No, it isn't. Because dua is also formulaic. It's all a collection of Arabic phrases. Okay, we have to say, see, God's court language is Arabic. He doesn't. I had a guy I was riding in a taxi with one time who was talking about rak'ahs and how important it was to say them in Arabic. And I said to him, well, why don't you say them in Bengali? And he immediately stopped the taxi, looked back at me and said, he doesn't understand Bengali. What? He's God. Of course he understands Bengali. But the guy thought about it for a while, and then finally he looks back at me and he says, yeah, he understands it, but he doesn't like it. No relationship. So, as a Christian, we invite Muslims into intimacy with God. And by the way, come Saturday night, we'll talk about why thousands upon thousands of Muslims are becoming followers of Jesus today. And there's a lot of stories behind that. But thank you. That's a good question. Okay, I'm over by about 10 minutes. And I know you guys are, you know. By the way, this is when our meetings in Bangladesh would begin. And it would go until 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. Do you realize that most Muslims become Christians between the hours of 11 at night and 4 o'clock in the morning? So our meetings in Bangladesh would go all night. So, you ready for that?
Yeah.
Now you're probably not. So we need to stop at this point. Can we have a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for these precious friends who come to consider the subject of spiritual warfare. And Lord, it is a challenge because we live in a highly rationalistic American society that doesn't really believe in that kind of stuff or thinks of it as superstition. And yet there are millions of people around the world who are in bondage to that. And your word says that we are in a war. Sometimes it's a physical war. Sometimes people die for their faith in Christ, and that's part of that war. But sometimes, Lord, people are in bondage, and we're called to set them free. Lord, I pray that you would bring the young people, as well as older people from this meeting tonight, to a place where they're ready to engage in spiritual warfare to your name's glory. And the way they do that best, God, is when they give testimony to Jesus. And so I pray that you would make them local. Not just globally oriented, but locally oriented. Looking for opportunities to tell others about Jesus. Right here in Raleigh. Right here in this neighborhood. Right in their own schools. Lord, would you use each one here to be a testimony to you. Help us to engage in that battle for men and women's souls. And to give infinite value to the lives of the people around us who are lost. When we do that, Lord, we do engage in warfare. We do engage in battle. And maybe some people will mock us. And maybe we'll get into some trouble. But God, give us grace to stand up for Jesus. And to tell the good news to every creature as you've commanded us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Cashin.